1 John 5, we are going to be looking at really a slew of scripture passages today. Many of them will throw up on the screen for you, but you can go ahead and turn to 1 John 5. That's the first one that we'll be looking at. We've got a few weeks left in our current series, God and Politics, and the last couple of messages in particular have hit a nerve. They have generated actually a lot of very helpful conversation, and sometimes I'm a little more privy to that than the congregation in general, simply because I'm the pastor, and I work here every day, most of the week, and so a lot of this conversation I'm a part of, or I've heard about, or gotten wind of, and overall, it's been a very, very good thing. Just a few days ago, I got a note from a college student in our church who wrote me out of the blue saying this, and I have his permission to read this part of the note. "Hi, Pastor. I just want to say that I am really enjoying and encouraged by this sermon series. I'm so glad our church is not beholden to any party, candidate, or political ideology, but to Christ. I have feared a great rise in nationalism in Christians, and I've seen the hurtfulness of racial differences even at my college. Both sermons have been well-timed, appropriate, and very encouraging. I'm thankful, and this church, especially this series, is helping me to repair relationships within my own Christian circles. I can't wait to hear part two from Pastor Canaan." So I hope you're encouraged as I was by that note from one of our college students. It's a great reminder that the truth of Scripture is transcendent. The Bible is always relevant to the issues of our day. We don't have to try to make it relevant. It is relevant, and it speaks to anybody who is willing to listen to what God has to say. I have a friend who preaches quite often, and many times I've heard him say that the Bible is more up to date than tomorrow's newspaper. And that's true, because Jesus Christ is alive, and His Spirit is at work in the world today. So I pray that His Spirit will give us insight to His Word this morning. I think about that even as we have dedicated these children to the Lord. I know many parents, especially parents of young children, get very nervous and worried and anxious about the kind of world their kids are growing up in. I mean, the moral revolution in America is happening so fast you almost blink and you'll kind of miss the next step. And yet I want to encourage young parents as well as parents and people of all ages this truth from God's Word. That we don't need to get anxious about the world we're growing up in, because the Bible says that everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And that is why we, as part of our mission, are passing on the faith to the next generation. That's why these parents that came up here today committed to raise their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That's why we as a church family pledge to come alongside these families and to help them in that regard. Because the cultural enemies against Christ are great, but the Christ who is in us is greater than the culture that is in the world. And we are called not just to be anti-cultural, it's really counter-cultural. And God calls us to influence our culture with the good news of salvation in Christ. You know, Psalm 78 tells us to teach the generation to come the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, His power and the mighty things, the wonderful things that God has done. But in order for us to tell these things to the next generation, to pass on the faith, not just faith in general, but faith in Jesus. In order for us to pass on that faith to the generation yet to be born, we must do our best to make sure that every person in that generation is born. And that's the subject for this morning's sermon. A topic that can be a very volatile one, a topic that is always a sensitive one, depending on your background. But it's one that cannot be ignored when we're talking about God and politics, and that is the protection of life, human life. January 22nd, 1973, was one of the most tragic days in our nation's history. It's when the Supreme Court of the United States of America legalized abortion. Since then, more than 58 million babies have been aborted in the United States alone. To put that number in perspective, consider that Adolf Hitler killed 12 million people, Joseph Stalin, 18 million. And yet America, through legalized abortion, has killed three times that number of persons. We cannot talk about God and politics without discussing the protection of human life. In fact, piggybacking on last week's sermon, I would submit to you that we cannot even continue an honest discussion of racial reconciliation or racial prejudice or Black Lives Matter without addressing this issue of abortion. Because the fact of the matter is, the abortion industry kills as many Black persons in 4 days as the Ku Klux Klan did in 150 years. Those are the facts. Looking at this issue from a historical legal perspective, there is a striking parallel between the issue of slavery and the issue of abortion. John Piper has explained it this way. Please listen carefully. On March 6, 1857, the Supreme Court in Dred Scott versus Stanford ruled that no act of Congress or territorial legislature could make any laws banning slavery. The fundamental argument was that slaves are not free and equal persons, but the property of their masters. The ruling is analogous to the Roe v. Wade decision because today no state may make a law banning abortion to protect the unborn. The argument is similar, basically because the unborn are at the sovereign disposal of their mothers and do not have personal standing in their own right. There was no consensus in this country on the personhood and rights of slaves. We were split down the middle. But the issue was so fundamental that the states went to war. And in the end, the Lincoln administration overturned the Dred Scott decision. And now, today, 130 years later, we look back with amazing consensus and marvel at the blindness of our forefathers. And that's the end of John Piper's quote. Today, the majority of Americans are blind about the issue of abortion. A quarter of Americans believe that abortion ought to be legal in all cases. The majority of Americans believe it should be legal in some cases. And only 17% of Americans believe it should be illegal in all cases. And I know I've opened with some strong statements. If nothing else, if you were lulling off to sleep, I pray that it has wakened you up to the importance of this morning's topic. And no matter what opinion or perspective or background you bring, I pray that as we study the Bible in these next several moments, that we would understand God's heart in the matter. I want to present this as much as I can from a positive perspective, because while God takes the right of the unborn very seriously, the fact is true that nobody in all the universe is more pro-life than God Himself. And I hope that as we look in Scripture, that you will see with me several eye-opening principles regarding the sanctity of human life and our Christian duty to uphold it. The first and fundamental principle, the one we're going to spend the longest time on, number one is we are to cherish life because God cherishes life. We are to cherish life because God cherishes life. Scripture presents this principle from three different primary angles, and yet they're all consistent with each other. The first angle is this, the character of God. The character of God. In Scripture, God describes Himself. Look on the screen, you'll see the references, as the giver of life, the fountain of life, the defender of life, the prince of life, and the restorer of life. In sending Jesus Christ, his Son, into the world, God brings us as humanity the message of life, the words of life, the light of life, the giver of life, abundant life, and everlasting life. So the pro-life ethic is rooted in the very character of God. God himself is life, he is the source of life, and he joyfully gives us life. So to love God is to love life. That's the character of God. The second angle presented in Scripture is the creation of man. The life of God is evident, of course, throughout all creation. We live in a planet that is alive. When God created man, Adam's first assignment was to name all the different animals that God had created. There was a few different reasons for this, but certainly one reason was so that Adam could be amazed, perhaps even stupefied, by the tremendous individual intricacies of all these different animals that God had made. The trunk of the elephant. Trunk of the elephant can lift up to 770 pounds. It has 40,000 muscles that work together to do that in this trunk. I don't think mine has quite that strength. What about the neck of the giraffe? Can grow as long as 8 feet long, representing nearly half of its height, overall height. Or have you ever considered the bill of the pelican? One guy did. He said, a wonderful bird is the pelican. His bill will hold more than his belly can. Holds 3 gallons of water, the typical pelican. Why is that? Well, because when he dives in the water or skims a surface to get fish, there's a lot of water that comes with it, right? And yet the pelican has this complex set of muscles that when he contracts them, the water gets expelled and the fish gets swallowed. Now, as Adam saw all these, he must have been absolutely amazed at the animal kingdom. He was the first man to be amazed, but he was not the only man to be amazed. If you look in the book of Proverbs, chapter 30, you have Agur, just kind of talking about the wonders of the animal kingdom. He talks about the way of the eagle and the ant and the snake and other animals. And he's just amazed at these creatures that God made. And humans have been fascinated with the animal kingdom ever since. I mean, have you considered all the animal shows that we can watch on television at any time, morning, noon, or night? They have entire cable networks like National Geographic Wild dedicated to watching animal shows morning, noon, and night. And if you ever watched them, there's just fascinating facts and features about animals that, well, there's so many of them, we forget more than we can possibly remember, but we find them fascinating. But as fascinating as animals are, mankind is God's greatest creation. Mankind is the pinnacle of God's creation. Why? Because God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. There's a lot of discussion about what it means to be created in the image of God, but at the very least, it means that God has given us the ability to reason, to actually relate to God, to be able to rule the earth, to have dominion over it under God's direction in the ways that animals can't. In fact, the psalmist testified this breathtaking truth regarding human beings. You made them only a little lower than God and crowned them with glory and honor. That's how God created us, men and women in his image. So human life is sacred because God created man in his image and because God himself is personally involved in the creation and in the formation of every individual human life. Do you remember what David said in Psalm 139? He said, "You created my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb." Psalm 100, verse 3 reminds us, know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. So husband and wife come together and they have a child. But they did not create the living soul. God uses human instrumentation. God is pleased with human instrumentation to bring about the life of that child. But we in and of ourselves do not have the power to create life. That is something God alone can do. And it is something that God delights to do. To create life. Psalm 104 says, you send forth your spirit, they are created. The Spirit of God is the creative force behind every conception. And so we have that passage I read earlier. Behold, whenever you see that word behold, it's a signal word. It's like, wake up, look, I'm pointing out something. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. We have an outstanding example of this in the story of Ruth. The Old Testament book of Ruth says in chapter 4, verse 13, so Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception and she bore a son. So children are a gift from God. Conception is an act of God. And that brings us to another point. Most Americans oppose and are even appalled by the idea of partial birth abortion. How many of you are familiar with that term? I think most of us, okay. Partial birth abortion. Most Americans oppose it, they're against it, they're appalled by it. But consider this. The vast majority of abortions are performed between the 7th and 10th week of the pregnancy. Listen. When the baby is already sucking his thumb, recoiling from pricking, responding to sound. All his organs are present. The brain is functioning. The heart is pumping. The liver is making blood cells. The kidneys are cleaning fluids. And there is a fingerprint. His genetic code is uniquely and unquestionably human. And he can be seen by ultrasound. That's between the 7th and 10th week of a pregnancy when the majority of abortions take place. Dear friends, the plain, unvarnished truth is that abortion is killing without warrant what God created to be a gift for His glory. It's more than killing a fellow human being. The Bible considers it an act of treason against the Creator. Again, these are hard things, and we're going to get to some very comforting things. But bear with me just a few more moments. That if these first two considerations, the character of God and the creation of man, are not enough to convince us of the pro-life ethic, that protecting human life is one of our top priorities as believers. Then there's a third consideration related to this, a third angle that God comes at it from, and that is His concern for the innocent. God is hugely concerned about protecting and defending the innocent. Now, Scripture makes it clear that there is nobody on the planet who is, except Jesus Christ, who has ever been innocent in the spiritual sense. The Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. David even said, I was born in iniquity and in sin my mother conceived me. That's simply to say that even before they come out of the womb, babies are born with a sin nature. Do you ever have to teach your child to say no? Or to give you a certain look when they're 1.5 or 2 years old or whatever the case may be? That they're born with that sin nature. So no one is innocent in the ultimate spiritual sense except Jesus Christ, the perfect sinless Son of God. But Scripture does point out that there are those who are innocent in a civil sense. For instance, the Lord says, "Do not put an innocent or honest man to death, for I will not acquit the guilty." In Isaiah 5:23, "Woe to those who deprive the innocent of justice." So God is very concerned for the protection of the innocent, but he is particularly concerned when it comes to protecting and defending children. The psalmist describes a very evil period in Israel's history when this was not the case, and here's what he said. "They shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters. They polluted the land with murder." You said, yeah, but that was talking about child sacrifice after their children were born. But listen, the Word of God makes no distinction in terminology to children after birth or children before birth. Even in Psalm 78, I was talking to some friends this morning where he refers to them as children yet unborn. They're not born yet, but they're children. In the eyes of God, no distinction. So Scripture is unequivocally clear that we are to cherish life because God cherishes life. And Scripture comes at us from three angles: the character of God, the creation of man, and God's concern for the innocent. This is the first primary principle from which the other principles flow. And now I want to move through these quickly. Three additional principles that are related to this first and primary principle. Principle number two, we are not to shed blood ourselves. You know, this law of God about not shedding blood in the sense of murder has been written on the hearts of humans ever since the time of creation. Do you remember when Cain murdered his brother Abel? What did God say to him? All the Lord said initially was, "What have you done? What have you done, Cain?" Because Cain knew in his heart that murdering his brother was not right. And that law has been written on every human heart. And it is set forth explicitly in the sixth commandment: "You shall not murder." After giving this command, God reiterated it a few chapters later in Exodus, where he said, "Do not put an innocent or honest person to death, for I will not acquit the guilty." The point is that we are not to shed innocent blood. Principle number three, it's not enough just to not shed blood ourselves, but we are also to denounce the shedding of blood by others. Deuteronomy 21 reflects the kind of respect that the community should have regarding human life. In this passage, God tells the people of Israel how they are to respond to the unsolved murder of an innocent man. You can follow along as I read this in the New Living Translation, Deuteronomy 21, verses 1 and 9. "When you are in the land the Lord your God is giving you, someone may be found murdered in a field and you don't know who committed the murder. In such case, your elders and judges must measure the distance from the site of the crime to the nearby towns. When the nearest town has been determined, that town's elders must select from the herd a heifer that has never been trained or yoked to a plow. They must lead it down to a valley that has not been plowed or planted and has a stream running through it. There in the valley, they must break the heifer's neck. Then the Levitical priests, that is the religious leaders, must step forward, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister before him and to pronounce blessings in the Lord's name. They are to decide all legal and criminal cases. The elders of the town must wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken, and they must say, 'Our hands did not shed this person's blood, nor did we see it happen. O Lord, forgive your people Israel whom you have redeemed. Do not charge your people with the guilt of murdering an innocent person.' Then they will be absolved of the guilt of this person's blood. By following these instructions, you will do what is right in the Lord's sight and will cleanse the guilt of murder from your community." So when a murdered person was found dead out in the field, The closest town had to take responsibility for it. They didn't do it. They didn't see it happen. But God says, in a sense, you are still responsible to uphold the sanctity of life. So what did they do? They took a perfectly good heifer, a very valuable piece of property. They were to take that heifer on a prime piece of real estate with a river running through it, a stream running through it. And that prime piece of real estate was to be dedicated in a sacred sense to the sanctity of life. They would have to break the heifer's neck on that prime piece of real estate and acknowledge before God as they wash their hands that we didn't do this crime, we didn't see this crime. Oh Lord, please forgive us. Please absolve us of this guilt. In other words, with the community leaders, the judicial leaders, the people, like, life came to a halt over one innocent person that was killed without cause. By obeying these instructions, Israel would feel with the loss of precious time, life, and property, that which God values for eternity, the life of one human being. In commenting on this very text, John Ensor, who has founded multiple pregnancy centers and ministered in Boston the years I was there, greatly appreciated this man's ministry. While he was there, five abortion centers closed down and seven pregnancy centers were opened. God used one man in a passion for the unborn to save so many lives. He said regarding this text, "We must hold certain places as sacred. Christ's pregnancy centers are as close to a valley with a flowing spring as I can think of. They are places taken off the market in terms of commercial use and are devoted to the stopping the shedding of innocent blood. Lives are lost and saved there every day." And that's why we ought to be so thankful for ministries like Compass Care here in the Rochester area, Embracing Options, which has a few different locations. We're pleased to have in our service today John Gramlich with Embracing Options, who serves on the advisory committee, as well as Terry Fanagrossi, one of our own members who serves along with them. And I've asked them to be here today to be able to present their ministry after the service to anybody that would like to know more about it. Would you guys just please stand? John and Terry, thank you for your service to our community and for partnering with churches in our area. They're going to be available after the service to answer any questions you may have and to tell you how you can get involved in protecting life in our community. But there's a fourth and final principle I want to mention briefly, and that is we are to protect those who are unable to protect themselves. And this is where the law of life intersects with the law of love. Scripture says, "Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, in the cause of all those who are appointed to die." No, love demands that we act on behalf of those who cannot help themselves. And this is where it all comes to a head here. We are to act on behalf of those who cannot help themselves. And that is exactly what God did for us when he sent Jesus Christ into this world. The Bible says that all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Not just women who have had an abortion. Not just doctors who have carried out the abortion. Not just dads, husbands, boyfriends who have abandoned their families, abandoned their children, abandoned their wives. There's also the rest of us who haven't spoken up, who haven't prayed, who haven't served the way we should in protecting life. We all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. The Bible says that while we were still helpless sinners, while we were unable to do anything for ourselves, when we were without due strength, the strength that was required to do something about it, God demonstrated his love for us by sending Jesus to die for us. The central message of Christmas is that unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. A Savior, a rescuer, someone who will rescue you from your helpless state. That's why the angel appeared to shepherds, and the radiance of God's glory surrounded them. At first they were scared witless, but the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Listen, the angel said this is good news for all people. All the people. Not just the ones who are viewed as the upstanding citizens of the community, not just those who saved themselves from marriage, not those who just didn't have an abortion. Listen, the good news is for all people. For men who have walked away from their responsibilities. From women who have had an abortion. From counselors who encourage them to have an abortion. From doctors who actually perform the abortion. To the rest of us who have ignored this issue and have refused, perhaps from a passive standpoint, to share the love of Christ with those who desperately need to hear it. And at times have been judgmental and overly harsh with those who didn't know better. They were walking around in blindness. You know, the Bible says that the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ. They're blinded to it. And the God of this world, small g, the devil, has blinded their minds. The Bible says that Jesus was sent to the blind so that they could recover their sight. That's why we're preaching this message today. All people need a Savior. And praise God, He has provided a Savior for all people. Jesus Christ the Lord. The Bible says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The Lord says, I am He who blots out your transgression for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. Listen. Nobody is more pro-life than God. And for those who have not been pro-life, those who have been passive, have had a passive regard for human life, or have intentionally destroyed human life, God still says to all of us, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. That's the good news that we as believers embrace. That is what we are called by God to proclaim to those around us. And this is the good news for everybody, whether they are near to God or far off from God. As many as the Lord our God will call. That's amazing grace. Will you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, your mercy is amazing. When we consider the sin of abortion in America, it's a wonder that we're still even on the map. The blood of the innocent cry out to you from the grave, while most of us have stood idly by. Father, we confess that for the most part, we have failed to show your love and to share the good news of Jesus Christ as we should. And for that, we ask your forgiveness. We thank you, Father, that you do forgive us on account of Jesus, your Son. For you tell us in Scripture that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You are rich in love and extravagant in mercy. Father, I pray for those here this morning who are racked with guilt over their past. There may be some women here who experienced this guilt. Men who walked away from a commitment. Again, Christians who remain passive on this issue, who have failed to pray and reach out in love to those who need you. We pray, Lord, for all those racked with guilt this morning that they would receive your grace. Help them not only to feel the weight of sin, but also to experience the wonder of your salvation. Lord, it's our prayer that everyone here may be able to say from the heart, in the words of the songwriter, "Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation so rich and free." In Jesus' name, amen.